Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances for all your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Father, we come to you this morning and praise you because of your word. We see throughout Scripture how much you value your word, how much you show and reveal yourself through your word. We get into the New Testament, and as we anticipate this morning, Christ's commissioning of his disciples, we see even there that you put at the highest level of prominence in ministry to be the message of your word. And Lord, I pray that in this church, always, we would make the preaching of your word, the message of your word, the central, give it central place in our services, in our ministries, in all that we do and say. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would be center. We pray, Lord, that we would always glorify you in that way. We thank you for all that Christ has done for us in shedding his blood on the cross to pay the punishment for our sin. We pray, Lord, that Christ this morning would have the preeminence in all that we do and say in our worship this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to worship you with sincerity and in truth. Help us, Lord, as we sing the hymns and the songs, to look at the wonderful truths of who you are and what you have done and respond in worship to those things. As we anticipate the preaching of your word, Lord, may our hearts be receptive, our minds be focused. And Lord, as we look ahead as well to the communion service that follows, we pray, Lord, that it would be a service where your presence would be with us, that you would be there with us, and we would commune with you corporately together, testifying of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ on the cross that pays the punishment for our sin. And we pray all these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. You're getting better. Why don't you bow your hearts with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and so grateful for your kindness and your goodness to us. And we just want to praise you this morning. Lord, because of who you are the one true living God, the creator and sustainer of all life. You are almighty, all-powerful, all-wise and all-knowing, and you are holy, holy, holy. All of your ways are right and true. And Father, as we come to the time this morning when we come under your word, we would ask that, Father, you would help us to set aside all the cares and concern from this week. Help us to concentrate fully upon your word this morning. May your spirit guide us and direct us, that, Father, we would be hungry for your word and for your righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with Pastor Jim as he presents your word this morning, Father, and with clarity and with truth, Lord. And we ask that our hearts and minds be prepared, and that in all that we do and all that we say, may it bring glory and honor to your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will be reading from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor copper in your money belts, nor bags for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into the house, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon them. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
Matthew 10 is where we're at this morning, and Harry has just read this passage. Let me begin by asking this question. I'm on now. So if you could use my mic well this morning, I'm going to need it. Let me ask you this question. Do we view Christianity as active or passive? Do we view the church as something that's like a static building, a monument, or do we view Christ's church as something that is on the move? What is very clear in Scripture, when you go through Matthew and actually any of the Gospels, is that Jesus is on the move. In fact, John says that the volumes cannot contain all of what Jesus did when he was on this earth. He was constantly moving, and in fact, we're going to learn today, he was also commissioning his disciples. And there is a lot here that when he commissions his disciples, not all of it will be able to apply directly to us, but a lot of it will be able to apply in some ways to us, because God has also called us to a commission as well, the Great Commission, to make disciples. But we struggle with that as Christians. We struggle with it because if we're not careful, it is so easy for us to have a very secular mindset on the world. And by secular, I don't mean evil. I don't mean in the sense that, you know, okay, well, we're so evil. The problem is we have all these evil intentions. And so now, because we have all these evil intentions, we can't really follow after Christ. Sometimes it's things like family and career. But it's a misprioritization of those things that actually cause us to be building our kingdoms instead of be building God's kingdom. In our society, and just in the world, in our secular world, the things that people most focus on oftentimes, at least, sort of clean living, normal kind of people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, they tend to focus on their careers. And they tend to focus on their families, those two things. And neither one of those are bad. But folks, what I think happens sometimes is that we ask God how to serve our careers and how to serve our families, rather than asking how our careers and our families can serve God. And that little difference, we still have careers, we still have families. But when we are in our mind wanting God to serve our careers and God to serve our families, rather than our families and our careers serving God, when that changes in our thinking, or when that is not right in our thinking, what it ends up happening is we're really back to building our own kingdom rather than building God's kingdom. And what is absolutely clear in this text is that Jesus has called the disciples to be followers of him so that he can build his kingdom, so that the disciples, the followers of Christ, can build his kingdom. And that is absolutely our commission as well, to build
and to live for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, not for our own individual kingdoms. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, we have Jesus calling after the disciples. And that passage, which we looked at quite a while ago, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, and Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." So Christ now, in this passage, he's already called them to follow him. Now he's going to commission them for a particular mission that he wants them to accomplish. And this is going to be the start of their ministry on this earth that really will extend on into through the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And then even after he ascends into the book of Acts, you have this ministry that's really starting right here. This is the commission of these disciples. And he's going to condition, so how does Jesus commission the disciples? He's going to do it in three ways. We're first going to see that Christ directs his followers, verses 1 through 6. Then we're going to see that he instructs them in verses 7 through 10. And then we're going to see that he warns them. He directs them, he instructs them, and he also warns them. Now, the challenge for us as Christians is when we read this, the challenge is that some of this is a commission directly to the apostles and doesn't really apply to us. And yet there are other things that we see as patterns that are going to continue through the New Testament that absolutely do apply to us. And so it's our responsibility to look at the direction and the instruction and the warning and to see what areas really do apply to us as Christians. And I just want to mention this as sort of in passing, that many preachers will go through these kinds of passages and they just sort of automatically adopt it as a template for ministry. You have to be very careful with doing that. You really ideally need more of a pattern where you see it in the epistles, you see it other places carried out in the church in order to establish it as something that we ought to be doing. And some of that you're going to see and some of that you won't be able to see. And we'll work through all of that as we go through it. So first we begin with Christ directing his followers. Christ directs his followers. And we see that this is the first time Matthew is called. He says that they called his 12 disciples to him. He called his 12. So now he has all the 12 disciples to him. And it says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then it names all of these 12 apostles. And then he's going to direct them specifically to the nation, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6. Now, I could take the time to go through every single one of the disciples and explain their different characteristics and all of that. But I think that's really beyond the intent of Matthew, the intent of the passage. So we won't take the time to do all of that. However, I do want to make some important observations as we go through this. First of all, we see that these disciples were empowered to do great things for God. They were empowered power for unclean spirits to cast them out and heal and all kinds of things of that nature. So they were empowering. God empowered these disciples. You see also in the text that for the first time they're called apostles. Apostles, and we're going to see that what this means. We're going to really flesh that out because I think it's going to become important for us later on as we go through the book of Matthew. What does it mean? Matthew has now labeled them, not just as disciples, which means follower of Christ, but now these are apostles. What does that mean? I want to make a couple of initial observations first about this passage. First of all, number one, you see There are different passages in Luke and in Mark as well as Matthew that list the disciples, and all of them list all of these lists have two pairs of brothers in the beginning of it. And then all of them have Peter at the very beginning. He's the first one listed, and you have Judas Iscariot at the very end. Now, some would suggest that makes Peter sort of this. He certainly was a prominent apostle, no doubt about that, but sort of over all of the apostles. And there's a sense in which he did take the lead for sure, but it was not an official office of being over the apostles. He was a head among equals, if you will, among the apostles. What's interesting is that in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, you have that Jesus, when he sent them out on this commission, which we're going to get to in a minute, he did it two by two. Mark 6:7 says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, what's interesting about that is that you can't really see it in the English all that well, but in the Greek, it's clear that Matthew is doing that too. All 12 of these are actually in pairs. And Matthew has listed them in pairs as they are going to out. So they're going to be sent out in the pairs that are listed here in the passage. Peter and Andrew go together. James and John go together. Philip and Bartholomew go together, and so on. So they're going to go out in twos. Now that's interesting, because I want you to notice when we get to Matthew what he says about himself. And there are two things I want to observe about Matthew particularly, because he does something different here with his own name. You'll notice the first immediately, Matthew the tax collector. Now he doesn't say that the other ones were fishermen or anything like that. He only names his own vocation. Why did he do that? And then the other thing that you'll see is that he names himself as the last of the pair. He names, first of all, if you look at the text, you'll see Thomas first and then Matthew. He names Thomas as the leader of the pair and puts himself last. Now, whether or not there was actually a leader between the two, that's uncertain, but he puts himself that way. Matthew says, though, that he's a tax collector. I mean, you have all of these names, and they're just, you know, Peter, James, and John. When he gets to Matthew, you have Matthew the tax collector, and then you move on to James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus and all that kind of thing. Why does Matthew point that out? Because Matthew constantly throughout his book is keenly aware with gratefulness of Christ calling him. He is the one that records Jesus saying that he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the mindset of Matthew. You will continue to see that throughout Matthew as you go through it. Do you remember when the disciples were all sort of comparing themselves and asking who is the greatest among them? In Matthew, we don't know whether he was involved in that or not, but Matthew here shows the exact opposite of that kind of thinking. Matthew, we see real humility here on the part of Matthew as he lists himself here. And that's just, I think, worth noting. Now, the real question that we need to answer, because we've seen this word apostles as the very first time in the New Testament, actually, because Matthew is the first book of the Bible, and Matthew being the person now who has said, you've got 12 apostles here, you have here, what does this word apostle mean? Well, there are several meanings. It can actually just mean somebody who is sent. In John 13:16, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And so that word sent is actually the same word as apostle. So it's talking about one who is sent. In Luke 6:13, it says this, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from then he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Clearly they were designated, though, as apostles. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, you may be surprised to note that Jesus himself is named as an apostle. Hebrews 3:1 says this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle," there's a definite article there, "the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He is the apostle in that sense. He is, and when you think about what the word apostle means, he is the one sent, right? He was, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And in that sense, he is not just one of the 12 by any means, but he is the apostle, the one sent by Jesus. Or by his Father, rather. You also find the idea of missionaries or representatives here. So in Romans 16:7 and in 2 Corinthians 8:23, in both of those passages, it actually names like Titus as a messenger, and it's the same word. But really what in this text is talking about is an official office that's been appointed by God, an official office. And that official office, there were 12, and then you added Paul. There was also Matthias in Acts 1, and we won't get into who was really an apostle. We won't get into all that. But basically, you have 12 plus Paul. Of course, you've got Judas Iscariot that later on meets his demise by his own hand. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" And then he gives his qualification for being an actual apostle, and that is, "Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord?" One of the qualifications of being, having the office of an apostle is that you had to have seen Jesus. That means, folks, that there are no apostles today. Right? There are no official apostles anymore, unless what people will claim is that they've had a vision of Jesus and then they'll call themselves apostles. Have you noticed that before, by the way? Have you noticed that in some cases people will call themselves apostles? I had somebody call me one time and they said, "Hi, I just wanted to let you know that Apostle so-and-so is going to be in your area and I wanted to see if you wanted him to speak in your church." I said, "Really?" I said, "Apostle." He said, "Apostle, yeah, Apostle so-and-so." I said, "Are you sure he's an apostle?" And the person said, "Oh, yes, he's an apostle. Yeah, he definitely is." I said, "Well, how is that possible? Because one of the credentials for being an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians, and what Paul said was that he actually had to have seen the risen Christ. He had to actually have seen the Christ bodily." This person had no idea what I was talking about. And I basically said, really, he's not an apostle. He thinks he is, so I probably shouldn't have him speak in my church. And he's like, "Okay, have a nice day." And that was kind of the end of the discussion after that. There are no more official apostles. Are there people sent out? Sure, there are. Are there missionaries? Sure, there are. Are there people that God has commissioned to go out and do things for Him? Absolutely. But there are no official apostles anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. It says this, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." Now, that's interesting in that particular passage. Keep in mind, it says first apostles, and there's a reason for that that we're going to get to in a moment. Second prophets. Apostles were really in status even above prophets. And third, teachers, that's just teachers of the word. And then miracles and gifts of healings and helps and administrations and all those different kinds of things. That's going to become interesting later on and will contribute to our discussion in a few moments. In 2 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Then the last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles," Paul says. Now, what was the role of the apostles? What would they do? Well, you go on to read that the apostles play an extremely important role. So much so that they are mentioned, for example, in Matthew 19:28, and Jesus says this, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, You have followed me, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, hear this. The apostles that Jesus appointed will, according to Matthew 19, will judge in the future the 12 tribes of Israel. These are very prominent offices that Jesus appointed here. In Revelation 21:14, it says, "The wall of the city of the 12 foundations, and on him names of the 12 apostles." Now, let me ask you a question. From those two passages, would you say that the apostles' ministry is to Israel or is it to the church? Is the apostles' ministry to Israel or is it to the church? Well, from those two passages that I read, it looks like their ministry is to Israel. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to have their names in the walls in Jerusalem. I mean, it looks very much like their ministry is to Israel, except for this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says this, "And therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." You have the apostles that actually established the foundation of the church. The apostles are both sent to Israel and also and have a, play a, an ongoing role in Israel. And they also are the foundation of the church. I mean, Christ being the cornerstone, which is clear in that passage as well. So the apostles have a huge role to play that we see in Scripture here in this passage. Now, with that in mind, with all of that in mind, let's look then at verses 5 and 6 of this passage, and we're going to see that Jesus is giving them particular direction. In verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" He says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but I want you to go to the house of Israel. Now, they will be going to the Gentiles, and they will be going to the Samaritans. But Jesus, in his very first mission given to the apostles, he says, I want you first to go to Israel. And Jesus, actually, his ministry while on earth was primarily to Israel. Matthew 15:24 says this. Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this pattern, you have this pattern also in Paul and in the pattern of Paul and the apostles in Romans 1:16 and in Acts 13. You have the Paul going out going into a city, going first to the Jews and then to the apostles. Now, why is all of this important, and how does this all? What are the implications of all this, and why is this necessary, and what can we glean from all this? Number one, God showed His covenant faithfulness to Israel by going to them first. Why would they go to Him first? Because He has a covenant with Israel. And what we actually see revealed about who God is and about Christ is that Christ is going to give them, the nation of Israel, another and one more opportunity to follow after Him, because He is a covenant faithful God. God is faithful. I mean, you have years and years and years and years of idolatry and self-righteousness and all kinds of sin and clear unfaithfulness to God by the nation of Israel. And still, when Jesus comes, because He is such a faithful God, He first comes to the nation of Israel. That's how faithful He is. The other thing that we see here that's important to realize is that the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're transitional books. And we see both continuity between Israel and the church, and we see discontinuity between Israel and the church. Is Israel and the church the same? Answer, no. But are there similarities? Answer, yes. And there has been much confusion about this over the years about, okay, well, what relationship does the church have to Israel? Are they totally distinct entities? Is there any overlap? What is the overlap? How does this all work? Well, you see by the very nature of the apostles that the apostles ministered to Israel and will later judge Israel, and yet at the same time, they are the foundations of the church. You've got both similarity, but they're not the same. And I just want to mention a couple of examples. Israel and the church are not the same when it comes to nationalism, for example. The church is made up of all ethnic groups, every kindred, tribe, and nation. The church is not one nation. The church is made up of all nations. There is no specified land. Israel had specified land. The church doesn't have specified land. There's the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. You have different covenants. You've got the Old Testament covenant that they follow, and we're under the New Covenant. So different covenants. So there's a lot of discontinuity. But there are some similarities as well. Number one, we're both the people of God. Israel and the church are the people of God. We are both called to be a light to the nations. We're both called to be a light to the nations. And we both have the special presence of God. Those are just some similarities. The other implication of this is this, that although they started with Israel, the apostles of Israel, this commission is going to be added to later on and expanded to include everyone. In Acts 1:8, it says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Ghost Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, but now also in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And by the way, what are we? I hear some preachers saying, well, you know, you got to start your Jerusalem and then you go to Judea, the next town down, and then you go. No, we're the end of the earth. We're the end of the earth. And the gospel is so powerful that over the last 2,000 years, it has circled the globe. It has reached into many, many countries, many, many ethnic groups. It has reached all over the place. It is the gospel, the commission has extended to all of the followers of Christ, so that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority is given to me, both in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of the age." So now you're saying to yourself, you know, this is a lot of theology and a lot of, you know, this is kind of deep. Is there anything practical here? Yes. Hang on. Now there's some practical stuff. You ready? Christ instructs his followers. He instructs his followers, number two. Verse 7 says, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you will receive, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food." What's going on here? First of all, what we see going on here is that they're preach. He sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want us to notice, first of all, that that is the prominent thing. It is the message and the preaching of the word that is the most prominent thing. Even more prominent than healing the sick and cleansing the lepers and all of that, he first says, your first job, your first goal, your first primary mission, what you're doing, what you need to be doing is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has said similar things about the importance of repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17. But then he moves on in verse 8 and it says, "Freely you have received and freely you give." What's he talking about there? He is telling them that as they go, that they should not be bribed. There should be no bribery. There should be no, I'll preach to you and I'll do these miracles and then you can give me money. And if you don't, I won't. Those kind of things. You've freely been given and then you freely need to dispense. So he's pointing out that this needs to be kind of a thing that you're doing in serving and in ministry. This is how it should work. However, then he says in verses 9 through 10, don't take gold, silver, and copper with you and your money belts. Don't take all this with you. This is not, by the way, intended to be some sort of template for ministry that, okay, now you, when you call to the mission field, you shouldn't take anything with you or something. It's not that at all. What is he saying? And then he says in the same vein, the same thing, he says the worker is worthy of his food. What is he talking about there? He is saying that as you go and as people respond to the word, the natural response to the word is that they're going to want to support you. That's why he's then later going to say, when you come into a city and come into a house and you find that they receive you, that then they'll be blessed. If not, then wipe the dust off your feet. There's going to be people that naturally receive you and support you as you go out and you serve and you preach and you minister. This is a natural response of the people of God to the preaching of the word. And that's the way it's intended to be in this text. And really, that is the kind of pattern that we see that's carried out through the New Testament. There are many places that we can see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, it says, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, earlier on, it says, don't muzzle the ox. And in other places in Scripture, it says the same thing, that those who labor in the word are worthy of double honor. And so we see that the pattern in the New Testament is that that those who are preaching the word and living should also live by the word. Now, it doesn't mean they live exclusively by the word. You have Paul at times being a tent maker. And so he supplemented income that way. And you have other people doing the same thing. But generally speaking, that should be the response of God's people to support the preaching of the word through supporting the messenger who is preaching. And I'm thankful that our church has always had that kind of a heart to do that. So there are three things that we see from the three applications that we can gain from this. And there's one other. Before we go on, there's one other thing that we see here in this passage, and that is this. There is a general culture that Jesus wants to begin of hospitality. Did you notice that in the passage as well? That these people are to be received. There's a general culture of hospitality. That continues throughout the first century church. In 3 John 5 through 8, it says this, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. There was this general mentality of hospitality, particularly hospitality toward those who were preaching the word, to those who were faithful in doing so, that was in the first century church. And that general culture of hospitality, candidly, sometimes I think is missing a little bit in our world today, in our Christianity today. We are so isolated and so busy doing so many things that I think sometimes we really miss the blessing of hospitality. It's just something to really consider. God has set the normal practice for his people of to be greeted warmly with hospitality. Now, let's then move on to the fact that Christ warns his... there are some things I didn't cover there. Let's move on to Christ warns his followers, verses 11 through 16. It says this, now whatever city, town you enter in, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it, to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So he says in this passage, then, finally, he warns them. As they go, isn't it interesting that now he's going to warn them of what they're going to face as they go out? The first thing he says is that when you go and you go into a city and you go into a house, there are going to be people that he says are worthy. They're worthy. And there are other people that will not be worthy. It's interesting he uses that phrasing worthy. Like, you know, it strikes me a little funny, right? So, you know, you're traveling, they're traveling, they're preaching around. They go to somebody's house, they let them in, and they say, okay, you are worthy. And they go in. Is that what's going on here? Well, I would suggest to you that there's something else going on here. But here's why he's using the word worthy. In the culture of the day, there was a, wasn't a good thing, but there was a, in that culture, the high, you know, highbrow kind of respectable Jewish people, the self-righteous kind of Jewish people, they would go into a particular area, if a pious Jew had to go into a Gentile area, they would go into that Gentile area and they would do their business and do what they need to do. And then out of a gesture of disassociation, when they left the area, they would wipe the dust off of their feet as a gesture of, I'm not associating with them. I'm disassociating with them. Now, obviously, there's a lot there that's wrong. There's a sort of a prejudice and a racial wrong attitude. It's wrong what they did. But Jesus is going to turn this on its head, is what he's going to do. Because, just think of it this way. As these apostles go out, as these disciples go out, and they're preaching the word, and they're ministering to people, and they're healing the sick, what kind of person do you suppose is going to receive them as a whole? The self-righteous person, or the person that realizes that he has no righteousness in and of himself? It's going to be the person that realizes he has no righteousness in and of himself. That the person that realizes his need, that's the person that's going to receive these disciples. It's not the self-righteous person. And what Jesus is actually doing is he's turning the whole thing on his head. What is the criteria for being worthy in Jesus' eyes? You receive the words of truth. That's what it says in the passage. Look at it again. It says, whoever will not receive you, nor hear your what? Hear your words. If they won't receive your words, which is what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the gospel. If they won't receive that, that is the person with which you wipe the dust off your feet. If they will receive, and who is that person very likely? It's the self-righteous person. You see, in Jesus' mind, it was exactly the opposite of the culture of the day. In the culture of the day, the pious, highbrow, self-righteous person was worthy. And the people that knew that they were sinners and were aware of it, the publicans, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all those kinds of people, they realized that they were sinful. And they were not good. Jesus turns it on its head here. And he says, no, the worthy people are the people that receive the words of truth, that know their need, that will respond with hospitality to you, and you should bless them and be at peace with them, and they're going to be blessed by your presence, and there's going to be great fellowship there, he's sort of saying, in a sense. But if they won't do that, wipe the dust off your feet. And he says this. Now, this is particularly for apostles. I'm not saying anybody should be wiping any dust off anybody's feet in our day. He says, those who you do that to, the lost of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, those Israelites that are going to treat you and not receive you well, there's going to be greater judgment for them than for those at Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that in the passage? There's a judgment for them. You know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is giving these Jewish people one last chance. In fact, his whole ministry, 3.5 years of ministry before his death, is to give Israel one more opportunity to receive Jesus before finally he turns his back and he says, okay, I'm going to now open this up to the rest of the world, to the Gentile people, and I'm going to go after them. The Jewish people rejected me. And folks, isn't that exactly what happens? The Jewish people put him on the cross. They rejected Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus didn't love them. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't faithful. It wasn't that Jesus just turned his back on them. Jesus gave every opportunity imaginable to them because he was showing his faithful, loving kindness to them. And yet, at some point, Jesus says, okay, enough is enough. And that's what you have going on here in this passage. And there is, frankly, no real relationship when it comes to us and what's going on here. We do not have apostolic authority to wipe the dust off of our feet and to pronounce some sort of curse on anybody. That is something that was particularly for the disciples at large. But there is an important warning for us generally in this passage that I think does very much apply. And that is this, as we go on in verse 16. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And folks, isn't that true today as well? Are not God's people in the midst of wolves? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In John chapter 10, verse 12, it says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own his sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And this continues on beyond just the apostles. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says this, for I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So we have clear indication, folks, that we live among the wolves as well today. False teachers, false doctrine, people that would pull us away from the faith, people that would pull influences from the world that would cause us to stray and to question the very existence of God. That is everywhere today, isn't it? And let me just make this very practical. Are you aware that your kids are going to be turned into as sheep into the midst of wolves? Are you aware of that? Do you think of it that way? Do you think of the world being a place where there are all kinds of wolves? And are you preparing your children to go out into the midst of wolves and to be sheep in the midst of wolves? Are you preparing your kids that way? I think all of us as parents, very practical application here, I think all of us as parents realize that things in our country are certainly, they seem to be getting worse. There seems to be more opposition to the things of God. Folks, the reality is Christians, if you tell somebody a Christian today, the average person in our culture today, you are actually starting from behind, not ahead. There was a day in this country where you told somebody a Christian, and even if they weren't, they respected you for it. Not today. The vast majority of people do not respect you for being a Christian. They disrespect you for being a Christian in this country. I think that's fairly well established now. We've got to train our children to accept the reality that they will experience rejection for being a Christian. How are we going to do that? We should do it the same way Jesus did it. What did Jesus say to these people? What did he say to his disciples? He says this, you need to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Now, I think it's interesting that he uses both of these illustrations. Wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Do you know it's really hard for someone to be shrewd and innocent at the same time? A dove, we understand a serpent being wise and shrewd. We understand that illustration. But the dove there is one that's not just harmless. There's an innocence about a dove. And he's talking about that you need to be both wise, but you also need to remain innocent before the world. How do you be both wise and innocent? Most people that are really, really shrewd, they're shrewd because they themselves have a little, and they detect deceit. You know why they detect deceit so well? Because they got it in themselves. If somebody's deceitful, they can detect deceit in somebody else. If somebody is innocent and honest and even a little bit naive, they won't detect deceit as easily in somebody else. They're not going to be as shrewd. How is it that you get someone who is both wise and prudent, and also he didn't get his shrewdness from being that way, from losing his innocence? This is something that is even a debate among Christians. How much do I let my child get into the world? How much influence do I let them have? How much do I need to protect them? If I protect them, will they be shrewd enough? Will they be wise enough to be able to go out into the world and do what they need to do? If I isolate them too much, what will happen? There's this constant tension, this constant pressure to know how much should I isolate? How much should I allow them to be aware of? What should go on here? And you have two basic camps. One that says, no, expose them so that they're wise and train them as you expose them. And another camp that says, no, don't expose them. Let them be innocent and let them stay pure, whatever. Although, frankly, there's a built-in problem with that because the sin comes from in here too, not just out there. But anyway, let's stay innocent and all that. How do you deal? What are we supposed to do? And that's why, folks, we desperately need exactly that combination that Jesus is saying here, where for ourselves and for our kids, we are wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And let me just say very practically, do you know how you get that? Do you know how you get to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove? I'm going to say very practically, you probably already know the answer. You know the word. There is, if you go through the book of Proverbs, you go through all, it covers an incredible amount of material. It teaches you wisdom without actually doing it. One parent said to his child, if you learning from my experiences costs you nothing, learning from your own experiences will cost you a lot. Let's let our kids learn from our experiences rather than have and try to encourage them from Proverbs, from wisdom literature, from what Scripture says. Man, I really hope and pray that my kids will learn from our experiences rather than having to experience it themselves, because the cost is much greater if they experience themselves. Now, here's the reality. Isn't it true? Some things they're going to have to experience for themselves. Because you try to instruct them, you try to show them from Scripture what wisdom is. And I think frankly, this is my opinion, every parent should be going through the book of Proverbs all the time with their kids. There is so much wisdom there to go, just to absorb the wisdom from Proverbs so that you can really gain what God says is learning how to apply truth from a practical perspective. How do I apply truth to my day-to-day life? It really is looking at Proverbs and other wisdom literature so that we can be wise as serpents. We can be aware there is a deceitful man out there. There's a foolish person. There's a scornful person. There is all kinds of deceit out there, and you can learn about them. Don't join up with them. Be aware of them. Don't be associated with them. I mean, there's all kinds of wonderful wisdom in Proverbs that keeps a person wise and also innocent at the same time. And that is what we ought to want for our kids. It's what we ought to want for ourselves. And that is what he called the disciples to. He called the disciples to wise, prudent innocence. And as much as possible, we should want both for our kids and for ourselves. So we have, I think I better end this. Let's get three concluding applications. Number one, as followers of Christ, we must obey His commission. We see that the disciples and the apostles, they had a commission. Now, as followers of Christ, we need to, in the same vein as they were commissioned, we also, or that commission is extended to us through Matthew 28 and other passages. And we need to realize, folks, that we are actively commissioned by God to do something for Him, to serve Him faithfully, to build His kingdom, to live for Him, to be sent out for the sake of the gospel. Number two, despite programs and events that may be more exciting or attractive, we must keep the message of Christ central to His church. Did you notice that, by the way? We keep noticing it. We keep seeing it over and over again. He keeps emphasizing, go preach, and by the way, do these miracles. Go teach the word, preach the gospel, and by the way, do some miracles on the... Let me ask you a question. How likely do you think it is that people were more enamored with the miracles than the preaching as a whole? I mean, we know that was actually the case because Jesus says in John 6, I'm worried about you just wanting the food I'm giving you and all that. Do we do that this today? Do we put a greater priority on the exciting kinds of things of ministry rather than the teaching of the truth of the Word of God? It very, very frequently we do this. It can show up in different forms. Sometimes we make programs, the identity of the church, and all we're doing all these. That's the church that does this and does that and does all this and does all that. But they lose the focus on the message of the preaching of the Word of God. Some churches are so focused on miracles and other kinds of, instead of focusing on the preaching of the Word of God and the message and the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus used miracles to authenticate Himself, to show people who He really was. But He always placed the emphasis on the message of the preaching of the Word of God. And folks, we would do well to remember in our church that the focal point, the priority should always be on the teaching and the preaching and the Word of God. We can do other things. We can reach out to our community. We can have other programs. We can do other events and we can do all those kinds of things. But folks, let's never forget that the most important thing is the message of the truth of the Word of God. That's where Jesus placed the emphasis. And that is where we must always place the emphasis as well. And number three, we must realize that as a follower of Christ, we are sheep in the midst of wolves. So we must learn to be wise, yet harmlessly innocent at the same time. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning and we praise You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that the truth of Your Word, despite my own inabilities today and my own shortcomings, I pray that the truth of Your Word this morning would resonate with Your people, that Your Spirit would work through the Word to help us, to instruct us, to challenge us to be faithful stewards and to follow after this commission that You have called us to in making disciples. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. but we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.